Postmodern Realities podcast brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's March 2022, and this is episode 277, which is a conversation about the new book from Dr. William Lane Craig called In Quest of the Historical Adam, A Biblical and Scientific Exploration. Today's guest is Dr. Fuzzel Rana, who is Vice President of Research and Apologetics at Reasons to Believe. Fuzz earned his PhD in chemistry from Ohio University. He is also the author of Who is Adam? And the book Humans 2.0. Fuzz has written a review in our print issue, Volume 44, Number 4 for the Christian Research Journal. His review is called Who is Adam? A summary critique of William Lane Craig's In Quest of the Historical Adam. And you can read his review if you subscribe to our magazine at our website, equip.org. When you subscribe to our magazine, you will receive as your first issue our current issue right now, which is 44, number 4, and that is the one in which Fuzz's review is printed. Future Melanie here. I want to give you an audio glossary of some of the terms that we're using in this podcast if you're not familiar with them. And so I also want to tell you that this is all very tentative, but according to the standard interpretation of paleontology, which is the study of life through fossils, there are a series of now extinct creatures thought to be, quote, evolutionary ancestors, end quote, to modern humans. These are known as hominins. So I want to give you an example of some of these terms that we'll be using. Homo heidelbergensis is a term we will use frequently. Those are creatures thought to have lived roughly 700,000 to 200,000 years ago. We talk about Neanderthals. Those are creatures thought to be living around 400,000 to 40,000 years ago. Homo sapiens emerged roughly 300,000 years ago. And then we'll use the term Homo sapiens sapiens. Now, those are modern humans and the only living members of the genus Homo at this time. They came on the scene roughly 100,000 years ago. So I want to also say that some Christians contend that such species that we'll talk about and actually really consider what their thesis is, that Homo heidelbergensis and Neanderthals classify as human. Other Christians will argue that these creatures resembled humans in form, but did not bear the image of God and thus were not humans. They were mere animals. So all of this, again, is very tentative and controversial, but I just wanted to introduce you to some of those terms, Homo sapiens sapiens and Homo heidelbergensis. Now, on to the podcast. Fuzz, it's good to have you on the podcast.
Melanie, thanks for having me. It's great to hang out with you.
As I mentioned, Fuzz has written a very in-depth book review for us in Volume 44, Number 4 of our print edition. He has written a critique of the latest book by Dr. William Lane Craig, which is called In Quest of the Historical Adam, A Biblical and Scientific Exploration. I also noted that Fuzz works for an organization called Reasons to Believe. It's a ministry that was founded many decades ago, and it helps people and Christians think through scientific research as it relates to the truth of the Bible's teaching about creation. So before we get started, Fuzz, why don't you tell our listeners a little bit more about Reasons to Believe?
Yeah, well, Reasons to Believe has been around about 35 years now, and the focus of the organization is to demonstrate how the latest advances in science provide evidence for God's existence and the reliability of Scripture. And our hope is to help people see the connection between science and the Christian faith with the hope that that introduction will ultimately lead them to the cross. And so we really see ourselves as much as an evangelistic organization as an apologetics organization, where we're trying to use science as a way to build a bridge to the gospel.
Well, I told you all that he has written a book review for us, and specifically the book that he has reviewed for us is called In Quest of the Historical Adam, A Biblical and Scientific Exploration by noted apologist William Lane Craig. And so, of course, this is a very big issue right now in Christian apologetics. The whole idea of, did Adam and Eve exist. And so why do you think evangelicals or Christians in general should pay attention to the question of the historicity of Adam and Eve?
Whether people realize it or not, the question of Adam and Eve's historicity actually has direct bearing on a lot of key doctrines that are really foundational to the Christian faith. So, you know, even the question of biblical inerrancy, for example, is connected to the question of Adam and Eve's historicity. If Scripture teaches that Adam and Eve were real individuals that gave rise to all humanity, if that's not true, it undermines the inerrancy of Scripture. But there's other ideas like, what does it mean for human beings to be made in God's image? That whether or not Adam and Eve are historical impacts that question. And that's important because not only is the image of God foundational to Christian ethics, but it's also really foundational to the gospel because we can enter uniquely into a relationship with the Godhead mediated through the person of Christ because we are image bearers. You know, and then, of course, there's issues like, was there a real fall in space and time? What is original sin if there isn't a historical Adam and Eve? How does that sin impact all of humanity? Again, if there's not Adam and Eve as sole progenitors, and it even has reverberations for the atonement and the doctrine of the atonement. So this is not a trivial issue by any means.
I think that is a question that people ask, for example, like, was there really a tree? Could there, you know, is that just some story that, you know, we learned some moral lessons from? And, you know, what's really interesting is since the Enlightenment, I think not just non-Christians, but Christians as well, we tend to put things in two different buckets, like things that are like science and factual things are in one bucket. Then we have a separate bucket that has to do with faith and prayer and things like that, things that are spiritual. So we kind of think that science and faith could not go together. So why is it so critical for Christians to pay attention to the science of human origins? Because some people would say, you know, that's not really a spiritual issue. It's in this other kind of bucket. It's not with things like spirituality in the Bible and prayer. So why not? Why shouldn't we just be satisfied knowing that, you know, Scripture teaches about Adam and Eve in Genesis and we just leave it at that? What does science have to do with anything?
Yeah. Well, you know, if we are making the claim that Adam and Eve are real historical individuals that are the sole progenitors of humanity, that is an idea that in principle is scientifically testable. And when it comes to the science of human origins, it has largely been shaped over the last 150, 175 years by an evolutionary framework where the scientific view is that human beings are the product of an evolutionary history. And if that's the case, then humanity didn't come from two individuals, but rather came from a population, that we were not created, you know, uniquely in God's image, but rather we are the outworking of an unguided, historically contingent evolutionary process where anything that we might think about ourselves as being special in an evolutionary framework has its antecedents in the hominins that precede us in the fossil record. You know, and that if we are the product of evolution, then we're no different than any other creature. We have no greater or lesser value than any other organism on the planet. And if we are indeed the product of evolution, our outcome is happenstance. We're not an inevitability by any means, which means that if you use the ideas of the late Stephen Jay Gould, an evolutionary biologist, that if we could rewind the tape of life and let evolution play itself out again, human beings would never even exist. And so the evolutionary framework really stands in contradistinction to the biblical framework, not only in terms of how we understand our origins, but also in terms of even our identity as human beings. We can't be understood as the crown of creation in an evolutionary framework. The evolutionary framework fundamentally strips any kind of meaning or purpose from human existence.
I think believing in a historical Adam and Eve for many Christians, I mean, even for them, sometimes they struggle with it because other people in the world just feels like this is just so crazy. What a crazy idea that you would even think that two people at the beginning of time have anything to do with what's happening to people now. And so It's very interesting that William Lane Craig, who is one of the most highly regarded apologists, did this book, The Quest for the Historical Adam, as I mentioned, and it's been both influential and controversial since it was released last fall. So I want to just ask you a little bit more about the book in particular. So does William Lane Craig think that the question of Adam's historicity is actually important? Why or why not?
Yeah, he does. And there are a number of ideas that Craig argues for in his book that I don't agree with, but I am greatly appreciative of someone of his stature treating this question seriously and engaging this question. So I'm grateful for him for doing that. And it's worth interacting with his ideas because of his stature, as you said. And, you know, one of the strengths of the book is that William Lane Craig does indeed argue that the historicity of Adam and Eve is important. And his reasons for that are a little bit different than what you would expect. He doesn't think that the historicity of Adam and Eve have much bearing on original sin or the atonement, but rather he argues that it does impact biblical inerrancy, and it also impacts our understanding of the divinity of Christ, where his argument is something like this, that, you know, if Jesus indeed is divine, that means he would be omniscient, and yet it looks like from Scripture that he believes Adam and Eve are real historical individuals that are sole progenitors of humanity. And so if Jesus truly is espousing this and it's not true, then it raises questions about God's character because he would be lying. And if he truly believed there was an Adam and Eve and that's a false belief, then it would undermine his omniscience. And so he sees, interestingly enough, the divinity of Christ at stake when it comes to this question of the historical Adam and Eve.
You know, before we go on and kind of look at it in more depth, just give us a big overview. What is Craig's thesis, you know, in a nutshell?
Bill Craig argues that both the Old and the New Testament teach that Adam and Eve are real historical individuals. And he spends quite a bit of time looking at the Genesis 1-11 passage, because this, of course, is the passage where Adam is introduced to us. And he argues that this passage is actually something called mytho-history, which we'll unpack in a few minutes. But he argues that, in a sense, Genesis 1-11 is mythical, but yet the author has historical considerations in mind, and that as part of that, the author operates as if Adam was a real historical individual. But Craig argues that really the question of human origins in terms of locating Adam in evolutionary history is the work of science. And so he argues that Adam was actually a member of a hominin called Homo heidelbergensis that lived somewhere between 750,000 and about 1 million years ago. And so he's attempting to reconcile Genesis 1-11 with an evolutionary history for humanity. And the way he does that is, in effect, to treat Genesis 1 as mytho-history as opposed to a historical description.
It's very hard to believe that no one has claimed a prize for free stuff, for a free subscription to the Christian Research Journal. So there are only 6 people left to possibly get a free subscription. So this is what I'm going to do this time. I'm going to make a very tight deadline. You have until 9 a.m. on Monday, March 7th. That's next Monday, 9 a.m. Eastern time to claim your prize by emailing us at webmaster@equip.org. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pick 2 people off of this wheel of only 6 entrants, and whoever gets to email us first will win that free subscription. They can extend their subscription, or they can give their subscription as a gift to a friend. So here we go. The first winner is RayRay1786. The second winner is D. Carter 72. So D. Carter 72 and RayRay1786. One of you will win this free subscription. Whoever emails us first to webmaster@equip.org in the subject Christian Research Journal subscription winner, you will get that subscription, and we will ask you where you want it sent, if you want it for yourself or to give it to a friend. Now, hopefully we will get a winner by next Monday so that we can start a new giveaway for more swag. And this time it will be more than a a subscription to the Christian Research Journal. We'll add in some other stuff. So stay tuned for that. I hope we're on, you know, we've passed 2 months and here we are in March. So I also want to say, as always, thank you so much for helping us to get the word out about our podcast. Please continue telling your friends, emailing them your favorite episodes, posting links to your favorite episodes on your social media accounts. And just, you know, like I said, simply tell a friend. That would be one of the best ways that you can get the word out. The more people that know about this podcast, the more that we will come up in suggestions when people are looking for podcasts with our content. Now, of course, as always, subscribing to the Christian Research Journal is the best way to help us out because you help us meet our budget, and you also get, not only do you get the print issues, but as I've mentioned, you also get the online exclusive articles that are only available to the subscribers. The other thing you can do, of course, is always send us a tip. That really helps if a subscription is not in your budget. Anything, any amount helps. I mean, $3, $5, $10. Give up a couple of your favorite coffees for a week or two and send us a tip. That would really help us out. You can do this by going to our website, equip.org, going to magazine at the drop-down, Postmodern Realities. Any landing page has a link to give us a tip. Well, thank you so much for your support. And now back to the conversation with Fuzz Rana. Well, you just kind of gave us his thesis, an overview of his thesis, and you just mentioned that he focuses a lot of attention on Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And so why does he do that particularly?
Yeah, well, you know, that passage of scripture is, you know, the passage of scripture where Adam and Eve are introduced to us. And it's not just simply that Adam and Eve are introduced to us, but they feature very prominently in the Genesis 1 through 11 account, where, you know, they are seen as being the sole progenitors of humanity, and they are the ones who rebel against God in the Garden of Eden, and as a consequence, sin is introduced into the world. And so because of that, they are central figures in that passage of Scripture. So if you really want to understand what Scripture is teaching us about Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 through 11 clearly are the passages of Scripture that you want to pay close attention to.
So, you know, according to, there's various different interpretations of those key passages in Genesis, particularly Genesis 1 through 3. According to Craig, though, what is his view of the literary genre of this passage of Scripture?
Yeah. And, you know, and to be fair, you know, this is it's not that easy to determine exactly what the literary genre of Genesis 1 through 11 is. And it's heavily debated. Some argue, like I would, that it's historical. Others argue that it's poetic. Some argue that it's a literary construct, and some argue that it's mythical. And so Craig kind of adopts an approach that bridges two of those genres, where he argues that it's mytho-history. And what he means by that is that it's a mythical account of our origins. It's a sacred narrative that helps to explain why the world is the way that it is. But yet it's not strictly mythical in the sense that the author has historical considerations in mind, that the author is making reference to real people that lived, and he's telling the myth where real people that lived are the characters in that myth. And he also is making reference to real places and maybe even real events in human primal history. And so it's a melding of a myth and history in some sense.
Well, our listeners might be interested to know that in our Practical Hermeneutics column about 10 years ago, we published an essay that gave the framework interpretation. It's literally called the Framework Interpretation of the Days of Creation. If anyone wants to look that up on our website, it's free for you to read there, and it's by Lee Irons. So this is interesting that he thinks that this is mytho history. So why does he particularly think for sure that Genesis 1 through 11 is mytho history?
Yeah, well, you know, Craig points out that there's a number of scholars who have argued that Genesis 1 through 11 have a lot of features that are in common with the ancient Near Eastern creation myths, and that Genesis 1 through 11 is just simply the Hebrew version of these creation myths. And so he asks the question, is that really the case? And he does identify a number of similar features between the ancient Near Eastern creation myths and Genesis 1 through 11. But he also goes one step further and says that there are 10 features that are that characterize myths, and that Genesis 1 through 11 satisfies all 10 of those features. And so therefore he argues that it's mythical. He also points out the fact that there are these obvious inconsistencies that you see throughout Genesis 1 through 11. And the inconsistencies are so glaring that he argues that anybody who was putting that portion of scripture together would realize that those inconsistencies are problematic if indeed it was historical. But if it was mythical, you would not pay attention or be concerned about inconsistencies. He also argues that there are these fantastical elements that we see, in the Genesis 1 through 11 passage that any reader looking at would recognize right away that there's no way that this could be real. And so the idea here is that it has all the features of a myth, and that any reader approaching Genesis 1 through 11 would clearly recognize that it's supposed to be myth and not a strict historical account.
Well, so based on, how he's looking at this section of scripture as mytho-history, what does Craig conclude about the historicity of Adam and Eve based on Genesis 1 through 11?
Yeah, and again, as we already kind of touched on, Craig does point out that even though you're looking at a mythical literary, genre for Genesis 1 through 11, the author seems to be concerned about historical issues. The myth is presented in a chronological order. There are genealogies that link the main characters of that myth to real people that we know that lived. And so therefore, he argues that those people in the genealogies are probably real people as well. And included in that is, Adam and Eve. And so he argues that Genesis 1 through 11, even though it's mytho-history, does consider Adam and Eve to be real people that were the progenitors, the sole progenitors of all humanity.
I know a lot of questions come out of Genesis, right? What about marriage and all these things? Are those really addressed by Jesus, specifically in the New Testament? So what does Craig think that the New Testament teaches us about Adam and Eve being real people?
Yeah, in a nutshell, he argues that when you do look at the New Testament, you have to draw the conclusion, likewise, that Adam and Eve are real historical people. Now, part of the challenge that Craig points out is that it is quite possible that the authors of the New Testament books could have thought of Adam and Eve as a literary figure and have incorporated Adam as a literary figure into the documents that they wrote. And so he argues that for most of the New Testament, you really can't make a distinguished discernment between whether Adam is literary or truly historical. However, he does argue that when you look at Paul's writings, particularly Romans and 1 Corinthians, that it's very clear that Paul thinks of Adam as a real historical individual. And so he argues that in light of that, the New Testament, again, emphasizes the fact that Adam and Eve were real historical people.
Based on scripture, according to Craig, who was Adam and when did he specifically live then?
Well, Craig makes the point that because Genesis 1 through 11 is mytho-history, that while we can determine Adam was a real historical individual, we really can't get anything out of scripture beyond that in terms of who Adam actually was when Adam actually lived. And so he argues that it really is the work of science to answer those questions.
So there's different parts of his book, and so he does go on to start talking about science and human origins. So according to William Lane Craig then, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be human? How does he answer that?
I really credit Craig with asking that fundamental question first before he dives into a scientific analysis, of the scientific literature. And, Craig points out that there really are two features that we need to consider when we think about human beings. The first is really, what are our intrinsic qualities or capabilities? And so he turns to the work of a couple of anthropologists named Sally McBreetree and Allison Brooks, who argue that what defines human beings are our capacity for abstract thinking, our capacity for planning depth, our economic and technological innovativeness, and our symbolic behavior. And so Craig argues that these are the qualities that make us human. And then he argues, well, what type of anatomical features would support these capabilities? And so he primarily focuses on essentially brain size and blood flow to the brain that can be inferred from hominin fossils, and argues that it's not just simply modern humans, that the anatomical features that would support these behaviors, it's also would be Neanderthals and maybe even creatures like Homo heidelbergensis, again, based on brain size and potential blood flow to the brain. And also he points out that, you know, these creatures look a lot like us. So with those two sets of criteria in place, he argues this is essentially what we would be using as the criteria to interrogate the scientific data to determine who was Adam and when did he live.
So, you know, according to him, when and the science that he's talking about, when do humans appear in evolutionary history? I guess, you know, in terms of if you hold to a specific view that's not historical of origins, like where would Adam fall in that? And then also, I know that you've said it a couple of times. Can you tell us what heidelbergensis is?
Sure. Thanks for asking that question. And maybe I could address that question first, because what Craig is doing in his book is approaching this question from an evolutionary perspective. Now, it's not clear to me if Craig himself adopts an evolutionary perspective on human origins, but he's approaching the question from an evolutionary perspective. And in a nutshell, we are considered to be scientifically, anatomically, and behaviorally modern humans, or Homo sapiens sapiens. And from an evolutionary perspective, the view is that we share a common ancestor with Neanderthals. From an evolutionary perspective, Neanderthals and modern humans are on two separate branches, and that the belief among some anthropologists is that our shared ancestor was a creature named Homo heidelbergensis. And so the view is that Homo heidelbergensis existed in the neighborhood of 500 to 1,000 years ago to maybe a million years ago in that window of time, and that about 500,000 years ago, two separate evolutionary branches essentially diverged, one ultimately culminating in us, modern humans, and the other culminating in Neanderthals. And so that is the framework in which Craig is operating in as he's approaching the scientific literature.
So according to Craig, though, does he even think that Adam is in the branch of, you know, relating to modern Homo sapiens?
No, he actually would put Adam as a Homo heidelbergensis. And, you know, his argument is that when you look at Neanderthals, the brain size of Neanderthals, and again, the blood flow to the brain seems to be comparable to that of modern humans. Homo heidelbergensis has a brain size that is slightly smaller than modern humans and Neanderthals, but it's still, he argues, large enough to have cognitive abilities needed to satisfy the criteria of McBeatry and Brooks for what it means to be human. He also looks at the archaeological record and he says, well, it looks as if Neanderthals are engaged in behavior that reflect abstract thinking, planning depth, and economic and technological inventiveness. And there are some anthropologists who think Neanderthals actually had symbolic capability. Or he argues that clearly Neanderthals must be image bearers. They must be humans like us. But if you're approaching the origins from an evolutionary perspective, then you have no choice but to say that if indeed two separate evolutionary branches are designated human, then the ancestral group that those two branches came from must also be human. And so he's forced then to really say that Adam must be a Homo heidelbergensis.
So, you know, what is your assessment of Craig's model? I mean, do you think that this is a valid choice for Christians to adhere to?
You know, to me, I don't agree with his model. Because I don't view the origin of humanity in evolutionary terms, number one. And number two, I think there are some significant biblical, theological, and scientific issues with his model. But it is a bold model, to be clear, and it is a provocative model, I think, to be clear. And I think what Craig is trying to do is say, from a minimalistic perspective, even if you accept an evolutionary framework, even if you are arguing that Genesis 1 is mythical, but yet recognizing the importance of a historical Adam and Eve, that you can marshal a minimalistic defense that Adam and Eve are credible ideas, that the existence of Adam and Eve is a credible idea, scientifically speaking. I'm uncomfortable with a number of Craig's arguments and definitely uncomfortable with his conclusion.
Well, I just want to ask you, you know, like we were talking about earlier, this is very important for the Christian. And specifically when you think of, you know, younger generation students, they're just asking all these questions, like what is really a valid way and a biblical way of looking at Genesis? And because there are Christians who would hold to an evolutionary model, I'm thinking of BioLogos, which, by the way, for our listeners, we have done an in-depth article on that organization and their views too. That's for free on our website by Casey Luskin. But, you know, how do you see Genesis 1 through 11? Do you see it as historical, or do you agree with Craig that it's mythohistory?
No, I think it's actually historical. And, you know, as I, given my assessment of Craig's biblical and theological work, you know, I hope the listeners keep in mind that I'm a biochemist by training. I'm not a biblical scholar, though I've spent years, you know, studying these kinds of issues biblically and theologically. So just as a disclaimer, you know, I think it's important, you know, not to extend yourself outside your area of expertise. And if you do, to make sure people understand that's what you're doing. But, you know, from my perspective, I see Genesis 1 through 11 as historical. And it's interesting, it's the very reasons that Craig give that it must be mytho-history that I think it's actually historical, in the sense that, you know, it is presenting a chronological sequence of events, not only in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 2 through 11, that there's a real emphasis on chronology that's evident, I think, to anybody looking at that passage of Scripture, that it does seem to be mentioning real people who really lived, who in real locations and real events in human primal history. And so to me, I think that would be the argument for why I would say it is historical. And why I question if it's mythical, really, it connects to the work of people like John Oswalt, who wrote this book, The Bible Among Myths, which is an excellent book looking at the Genesis 1 through 11 and asking the question, is it legitimately understood as an ancient Near Eastern creation myth? And he argues that while there might be some superficial similarities, that in essence, Genesis 1 through 11 is really presenting a very different worldview in any of the other ancient Near Eastern creation myths, and that we shouldn't think of Genesis 1 through 11 in those terms. And so I think when you look at the analysis of people like John Oswalt and you see those historical features, I think you really are forced into viewing Genesis 1 through 11 as indeed historical. You know, I think there's very good reasons why people traditionally have viewed Genesis 1 through 11 in that way. Also, you know, something else that's really important, and that is one of the things that distinguishes Christian theology from other theological systems is that we believe that what validates our theological ideas as Christians is the fact that they are derived from real historical events that took place in space and time. And so, you know, that is what gives validity to Christian theology, is that connection between the theological ideas and real events. And so if you now suddenly have Genesis 1 through 11 as being mythical, even if it is mytho-history, it's still myth. If it's still myth, then the question is, those ideas, those theological ideas that are critical to Christianity that emerge out of Genesis 1 through 11, if they are anchored in myth and not history, does that mean they are no longer theologically valid? And so there are real repercussions, I think, to rejecting the historicity of what's being described in Genesis 1 through 11.
I definitely know for those people who have college students, or maybe even some people who are students themselves listening, I mean, that's just one of the, you know, college 101 that you hear, that Christianity is very similar to Near Eastern religious myths, and there's really no difference there. And we do take a deep dive into that subject matter. We published an article 10 years ago I wanted our listeners to know about, and it's free on our website. It's called Creation Accounts and Near Eastern Religions by John A. Bloom and C. John Collins. So if anyone wants to do a deeper dive than we're talking about here, you can go read that article. So, you know, you just mentioned that you think of Genesis 1 through 11 as historical. Why are you uncomfortable with accepting it or seeing it as a valid option as mythical?
You know, again, I would say that, you know, it boils down to, once you start saying that Genesis 1 through 11 is mythical or it's mytho-history, what parts of it are myth? What parts of it are historical? It's not really clear how you would make that discrimination. And again, there's a lot at stake, because if there are passages, you know, for example, that teach human beings are made in God's image, and you're saying that Genesis is mythical, how do we know that that's actually not just simply myth? How do we know that it's actually historically true and can legitimately anchor theological ideas in Christianity?
So I want to just ask you a little bit more about Genesis 1 through 11. I mean, do you think there are inconsistencies in those chapters that would, reading it, Christians would begin to doubt? How could they accept this as history?
Yeah, well, you know, and again, this is part of Craig's argument for why it must be mythical. And so, for example, he points out, well, in Genesis 1, we see God presented as this transcendent creator, and we see a certain order to the creation events in the different days of creation. Then we go to Genesis 2, God is presented in anthropomorphic terms, and that the order of creation events described there is out of sequence compared to Genesis 1. Well, you know, there are many scholars who have explained how you can handle those quote-unquote apparent inconsistencies, where Genesis 1 is presenting a divine natural history, giving us an overview of what God did as creator, where God is being treated in that passage maybe as a philosophical understanding of God as a transcendent creator. But then Genesis 2 is amplifying the events of the sixth day of creation, you know, where God is now presented in personal terms, where it's very clear that God has a relationship with Adam and Eve, who he created in his image in a direct personal way. And so that difference isn't an inconsistency necessarily, but a different emphasis on what our relationship is with God, where God is in Genesis 1 our creator, but in Genesis 2 there is an intimacy that we have with our creator because we bear God's image, because we stand apart from all other creatures. You know, the differences in the sequence of the creation events could easily be understood if you just thought of Genesis 2 as maybe presenting a very quick summary of what was just described in Genesis 1 without any concern for chronology. Or maybe Genesis 2 is focusing on really the Garden of Eden and not the totality of creation. So in other words, there are ways in which these, you know, what Craig calls glaring inconsistencies could really be handled in such a way that you know, that the idea of inconsistencies evaporates, and where what appears to be inconsistencies are actually telling us something very important about who we are and how we relate to God.
Well, I just wanted to let our listeners know, I'm sure people got their Bibles out as we were having this conversation, and just what is Genesis 1 through 11, which takes us through the flood and also the Tower of Babel. And so are there like fantastical elements in Genesis 1 through 11, which would maybe suggest that it's mythical?
Well, again, this is part of Craig's argument. And so he would say, you know, the text seems to be teaching a creation of the world in 6 days, that the first humans and animals were vegetarian, that there are two trees in the Garden of Eden, there's a talking serpent that tempted Eve, there are cherubim guarding, you know, the tree of life after the fall, there are long lifespans of the patriarchs, the flood account, and the building of the ark and bringing the animals on board the ark. Craig argues all of these are fantastical elements. But again, there's a number of scholars who have shown how what appear to be on the surface maybe fantastical elements actually have credible scientific explanations for them. And it's out of demonstrating that there's a scientific credibility to these accounts and that these quote-unquote fantastical elements actually can be understood legitimately as historical features of our primal history, really, I think, give credibility to the idea that Genesis 1 to 11 is the word of God, that there's a supernatural undergirding to this passage of scripture. And so, you know, Craig, in my opinion, with all due respect, comes very close to stripping Genesis 1 through 11 of its supernatural content when he treats these as being, again, fantastical elements that are not to be believed versus really part of human history and critical events that are shaping human history. But we understand, you know, scripture to be presenting a supernatural worldview. And so there should be things in scripture that really reflect, you know, supernatural events because it's a divine history where God is interacting with humanity in a way that again, reflects God's supernatural nature.
So if a Christian were to adopt William Lane Craig's view of mytho-history, how would they be able to discern what parts of Genesis 1 through 11 are mythical and which parts of it are historical?
That is, I think, a real concern I have with Craig's model, because in a sense, Craig doesn't really present any clear criteria that we would use to make that discrimination. He just essentially, in a sense, I wouldn't say arbitrarily, but in a sense, lays out, you know, some aspects as being mythical and some aspects as being historical without really defending why one is one and the other is the other. And so if you adopt this idea that it's mytho-history, I think you are left with the very real prospect that what we consider to be critical historical events in human history, like the fall, you know, like the idea that human beings bear God's image, as essentially vulnerable, because again, if they're mythical, then why would we think they should legitimately anchor, you know, Christian theology?
So as you mentioned that there's a scientific portion to this book, and you also mentioned that you have dealt with theology, but your primary expertise is in science. So what is your scientific assessment of Craig's model?
Yeah, well, you know, I recognize that Craig is indeed approaching this from an evolutionary perspective, and he's done an admirable job of going into the scientific literature to try to, again, answer the question, who was Adam and when did Adam live? My overall concern is that there are a number of studies that Craig was either unaware of or simply downplayed or dismissed or ignored that actually run counter to his thesis. And so when you consider those particular studies, I think his model begins to, or the support for his model begins to erode.
So you mentioned a little bit, you know, you referenced being made in the image of God, and I want to kind of unpack that a little bit more about what that means to be made in the image of God, because this is a very huge, again, topic. Right now, very much so in all kinds of issues related to theology, ethical issues that we've been having episodes on recently on the Postmodern Realities podcast. It relates to sexuality and all kinds of other things. So how does Craig in particular define the image of God?
Yeah, well, you know, I agree the image of God is an incredibly important concept. And scripture isn't exactly clear precisely what is meant by the image of God. And, you know, over the centuries, theologians have really developed three different approaches that are not mutually exclusive. One is that the image of God essentially reflects certain capabilities that we have that we share, though imperfectly, but we share with our Creator. So this is sometimes called the resemblance view or structuralism. There's another perspective that says, well, the image of God has to do with the responsibilities that we've been given here on earth, you know, as image bearers, that we are to be caretakers of the planet, that we are to multiply and fill the earth, that that we are to serve as God's vice regents here on earth as image bearers. So this is sometimes called the functional view or the responsibility view, if you will. And then the last perspective is that really the image of God has to do with our relationship status with God, you know, that we are able to enter into a relationship with God. And so Craig embraces a structuralist view or a resemblance view, which, by the way, is the view that I would hold to as well. And his argument, which I would agree with, is that ultimately to be God's representatives here on earth, or to be in a relationship with God uniquely compared to other creatures, means that in some respects we must stand apart from them, we must be completely distinct from them, and that we must have some ability some capacities that we share with God to be in a relationship with Him. And so therefore, you cannot avoid the resemblance view or structuralism if you adopt the image or for the image of God concept. You can't avoid that. In other words, the structuralist view or the resemblance view subsumes the representative view and the relationship view. So you know, here's a place where I would agree with Craig in terms of what is the image of God.
So, you know, Craig talks about in his book that the archaeological record can serve as a marker for when the image of God appears and who or what possessed the image of God. I mean, do you agree with that? What do you think about that idea that he has?
Yeah, I actually, again, this is a place where I would agree with Craig, because in fact, in my book, Who Was Adam?, that's essentially the approach that we took, is that if you adopt a resemblance view or a structuralist view where the image of God reflects certain attributes that we have, certain qualities, then you would expect that those qualities are going to manifest in the way that we behave, and the way that we behave is going to manifest in the types of artifacts that we would produce. And so therefore, you could argue that the archaeological record actually serves as a means by which we could at least imperfectly determine who or what bears the image of God, when does the image of God appear. So methodologically, I would very much agree with Craig in terms of the archaeological record can be informative to us when it comes to this question.
Okay, and so what do you think about Craig's criteria for detecting God's image in the archaeological record? This is really fascinating, because it's such a different approach than theologians would take to discussing this issue of the image of God.
And we want to proceed with caution as well as we approach this from a scientific perspective. And we want to be paying close attention, again, to theological considerations. So while I agree with Craig's definition of the image of God and his methodology, it's now the criteria for what does it mean to be human becomes really very important. And I would actually agree with Craig that part of what makes us human beings is our capacity for abstract thinking, you know, our capacity for planning depth, our economic and technological innovativeness. But the problem is, I don't know how you actually detect that scientifically in the archaeological record. What you could do is you could say, here's certain artifacts, and I infer that the production of those artifacts require those three criteria, but you now are entered into highly speculative analysis of the archaeological record. And so to me, the quality that we really want to be focusing on as we take this approach is symbolism, because whether or not an artifact displays symbolism is usually non-controversial for the most part. It's not always the case, but usually it's non-controversial. So to me, while I agree with Craig that those criteria do indeed define humanness, I don't think they are good scientific markers. I think symbolism is the better marker. And of course, symbolism refers to our capacity to represent the world symbolically and then to manipulate those symbols in an infinite number of combinations that allow us to create narratives, that allow us to create stories. And so our symbolism is manifested in language and in music and in art. And I would see symbolism as deeply connected to the image of God, that if there is a quality that we possess uniquely that is a manifestation of the image of God, it would be symbolism. So I think that would be a much better criteria for Craig to use. you know, the danger that Craig runs into here is that these qualities like abstract thinking, planning depth, and even economic and technological inventiveness are not criteria that is uniquely shared by or uniquely possessed by human beings. There are other animals that display these qualities as well. So, for example, people have made some incredible observations of chimpanzees in the wild. And in the wild, chimpanzees are doing remarkable things like manufacturing spears to hunt with, believe it or not. They make tools to extract termites from nests and to break open nuts. They culturally transmit their technologies from one generation to the other. They occupy caves seasonally to avoid inclement conditions. They fabricate beds from tree branches where they select branches with certain tensile properties and an insect repellent type of properties. They can actually exploit wildfire, believe it or not. They use plants for medicinal purposes. They mourn their dead. And I don't think anybody would say chimpanzees bear God's image, and yet they are engaged in these kind of practices. And so if you are arguing that these qualities define humanness, then using Craig's criteria, why not just simply say that Adam was some kind of ape-like creature that lived 6 to 7 million years ago that gave rise to two evolutionary lineages, one that culminates in chimps and one that culminates in modern humans. In other words, the criteria that he's using for establishing the image of God could be applied to make the argument that, again, it's not Homo heidelbergensis. It's actually, again, some ape-like creature. So I'm uncomfortable with the criteria that he's using. I think it really leaves his analysis vulnerable to interpretations and conclusions that I don't think he would be comfortable with.
And so what do you think about Craig's idea that Adam was a Homo heidelbergensis?
Well, again, I'm uncomfortable with this conclusion because the brain size of Homo heidelbergensis wasn't as large as the brain size of Neanderthals or modern humans. And there's a very clear indication that the blood flow to the brain was not nearly as great as that for Neanderthals and for modern humans. And in fact, the blood flow is comparable to that of Homo erectus. And Craig rules out the idea that Homo erectus was Adam because of, again, anatomical features of Homo erectus as well as behavioral features. There's no evidence that Homo heidelbergensis necessarily displayed symbolic capabilities. And so the only reason why Homo heidelbergensis is being considered by Craig as a possible species that Adam and Eve belong to is because he's forced to by viewing human origins in evolutionary terms. You know, if, again, Neanderthals and humans as two separate branches bear the image of God, then the ancestral group they came from must too bear God's image. And so Craig is backed into, I think, embracing Homo heidelbergensis as Adam, but there's good reasons to think that really Homo heidelbergensis should be excluded. But if you exclude Homo heidelbergensis, now you've got a problem where it looks as if God would have had to create two distinct creatures, Neanderthals and humans, that both bear God's image. And that's completely incompatible with what Scripture is teaching, whether you view it in mythical terms or historical terms.
How does Craig deal with the theology, particularly the first parts of Genesis that we're talking about with the fall and so forth, if Adam was not related to a Homo sapien, if he was a Homo heidelbergensis, how does that have impacts on the theology that's being taught there?
You know, and what Craig argues is that God intervened to refurbish Homo heidelbergensis biologically and spiritually to make a creature that bears God's image. And he argues that the descendants of those particular individuals would have formed a tribal group because they were so distinct from the other members of Homo heidelbergensis, and that eventually they would have outcompeted them, replacing Homo heidelbergensis with a Homo heidelbergensis version that bears God's image. But then he would argue that this Homo heidelbergensis gave rise to two evolutionary branches, both of which bear God's image. And as a result of that, both lineages would have also been guilty of sin, and it would be Christ's atoning work on the cross that would not only cover the sins of modern humans, but the sins of Neanderthals and the sins of Homo heidelbergensis. And so this is theologically where you wind up with Craig's model.
So why do you think it's better to think about Adam and Eve?
From my perspective, if we are in Adam, if we are descendants of Adam, and we are Homo sapiens sapiens, we are anatomically and behaviorally modern humans, then it really, to me, should indicate to us that Adam and Eve were also anatomically and behaviorally modern humans. And so that's would be my primary argument, is that, again, if we're descendants of Adam and Eve, then Adam and Eve should be very much like us. I find it hard to believe that the author of Genesis 1 through 11 would have had any concept of there being these hominins that preceded humans in, you know, natural history, that they would have any concept of Homo heidelbergensis. If that author clearly, if he's thinking of Adam and Eve, would have thought of Adam and Eve as being like us, as being, again, what we would today call Homo sapiens sapiens.
Well, I guess the question is, you know, obviously Craig has his thesis because he believes that the science is supporting his idea that Adam was a Homo heidelbergensis. So the question would be, is there any scientific evidence that supports the view that Adam and Eve were modern humans?
Well, this is something where I think Craig makes a misstep in his book, because believe it or not, there is a growing minority of anthropologists and primatologists who are working within an evolutionary framework who are now acknowledging that human beings are exceptional, that modern humans actually stand apart from all other creatures that are in existence today and that have ever existed, including creatures like Neanderthals and Homo heidelbergensis. And the argument is that what makes us exceptional, what causes us to stand apart, are four qualities: our capacity for symbolism and our ability to manipulate those symbols in a near infinite number of ways. And again, this is what's responsible for language and music and art. But also we have a capacity uniquely that's called theory of mind, where we recognize that we each have, that other people have minds like ours, and we desire to link our minds together, that we can know and anticipate what others are thinking, what they're feeling, and we want to link our minds together, and we're capable of doing that in very complex social hierarchical structures. And there's no other creature that possesses that suite of qualities, that suite of characteristics. And so the argument is that this is what makes human beings exceptional. Now, if you adopt a structuralist view or a resemblance view of the image of God, then you could say, well, these are just simply scientific descriptors of what we would understand as Christians to be the image of God. And so with this idea of human exceptionalism, we see that human beings actually stand apart from all other creatures in a way that aligns with the image of God. And so to me, in light of that, in light of, again, the considerations we just discussed, it makes more sense to think about Adam as being Homo sapiens sapiens, not a Homo heidelbergensis.
So you mentioned briefly earlier that Craig concludes that Neanderthals are like modern humans, right? And he argues that those creatures also possess God's image. So do you think that thesis can be made that that's true, that they are like us modern humans as well?
The crux of the argument really would, at the end of the day, would be that did Neanderthals display the capacity for symbolism? And while there are, you know, some anthropologists that claim that's the case, there are other anthropologists who would disagree with that. And I tend to side with those who would disagree with that. So I don't see Neanderthals as being image bearers. I think of them as incredibly remarkable creatures that clearly existed, but creatures that didn't have the capacity for symbolism and who lacked the cognitive capacity of modern humans.
So do you have any other issues with placing Adam and Eve as members of Homo heidelbergensis?
The issues I would have is that, again, you know, I don't think you can make the case biologically or behaviorally that Homo heidelbergensis really was like us. What's also intriguing is that there are actually anthropologists who question if Homo heidelbergensis actually even existed as a bona fide species. It gets into kind of a complex discussion, which I'll spare listeners. The point is that Craig adopts a particular model that posits Homo heidelbergensis as being the shared ancestors of Neanderthals and modern humans, but there are anthropologists who would disagree with that, who would even question if Homo heidelbergensis actually even lived. And so, you know, Craig is essentially espousing a model that may actually not have scientific merit, even view human origins, you know, in evolutionary terms. Something else, too, about Homo heidelbergensis that's worth noting is not only was their brain size and their blood flow not comparable to modern humans and Neanderthals, their brain shape was actually very different than our brain shape. Their skull was elongated and their face was protruding. And this is also true for Neanderthals, who had a larger brain, but it was also elongated and they had a protruded face. Humans have a unique skull and facial anatomy, unlike any other creature that existed. Our skull is globular in shape and our face is flat and our chin is retracted. And as a result of that, our parietal lobe has become expanded. And this is significant because it's the parietal lobe that is actually the part of the brain that is responsible for the processes that are needed for math and language. This is the part of the brain, interestingly enough, that goes quiescent or is activated when people monitor people experiencing religious experiences or undergoing religious experiences using functional magnetic resonance imaging. And so this difference in brain shape between humans and Neanderthals and humans and Homo heidelbergensis is actually significant because it means that not only can we make the case from the archaeological record that human beings uniquely display the capacity for symbolism, but you could also make the argument that our brain structure supports and is consistent with what we would expect would be needed for symbolism, whereas the brain structure of Neanderthals and Homo heidelbergensis would not be.
So, of course, Dr. Craig's book is going to, you know, be widely talked about, especially, you know, in apologetic circles. And this, our magazine is an apologetics magazine. And so, you know, there's a lot of Christian apologists who are going to want to read this book that are listening to this podcast. So do you have any other final thoughts about his book?
Yeah, well, you know, this circles back to the point we made at the beginning of the podcast, and that is the question of human origins is really, really very important. And there are very few Christian apologists that are willing to try to engage this issue from both a biblical and theological perspective and a scientific perspective. We did that in our book, Who Was Adam? To some degree, I see that in a recent book on the genealogical Adam by Josh Schwamidas. And, you know, William Lane Craig is also in, you know, doing that very thing with his book, you know, In the Quest of the Historical Adam. And so, you know, fact of the matter is, if we were honest, nobody has a perfect model. Nobody has got this figured out. And so I think it's really important that people are stepping to the table with models, with proposals, and that these become the subject of active debate, you know, because this is going to be the pathway by which we ultimately come to a secure answer as to who was Adam and how do we make sense of the biblical text, you know, in light of the scientific evidence. And so if it's not for people like Craig who are willing to be bold and courageous and present models, we're not going to get anywhere. So while I don't agree with Craig, at least substantially in terms of his model, I'm very grateful that he's willing to take on the topic and actually, you know, present a model that is going to be the source of conversation. But my prayer is that with this issue, which is so important, that instead of this issue dividing Christians, that we actually work to lock arms with one another and work to try to get it right as opposed to try to be right. And that's, you know, the approach that I'm attempting to take. And I hope that other apologists take as well, is that let's work together to try to get it right, not to be right. Let's give up territorial defense of our particular positions, and let's really work collaboratively to come up with that model where we can make sense of the biblical text, the theological ideas that define Christianity, and the scientific data in a way that's coherent and consistent and can demonstrate, you know, to non-believers and believers alike that it's completely credible to think that humanity came from an Adam and Eve who are made in God's image.
Well, on a much lighter note, finally, I have a few fun rapid-fire questions for Fuzz so our listeners can get to know our authors better. So, Fuzz, what's your favorite meal?
It probably spaghetti and meatballs, believe it or not.
Are you an introvert or extrovert?
I'm an introvert. If I'm engaging people, I'm not. I don't know. If I know someone and I'm comfortable with them, I'm an extrovert. So in the Myers-Briggs, I've got two humps.
And would you consider yourself an early bird or a night owl?
Oh, early bird. I get up somewhere between 3:30 and 4 in the morning.
Oh, boy, that is an early bird. 3:30. Wow. What time do you go to bed?
Well, it's a process that usually begins about 7:30 or 8 with me falling asleep on the couch.
Well, thanks, Fuzz, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Oh, thanks for having me.
You've been listening to episode 277 of the Postmodern Realities podcast. Today's guest was Fuzz Rana of Reasons to Believe. He has written in our print issue, volume 44, number 4, an in-depth summary critique of William Lane Craig's new book, In Quest of the Historical Adam, and his review is called Who is Adam? You can read his review when you subscribe to our magazine at our website, equip.org, for $33.50, which gets you not only our print issues, but also exclusive online access to all of our online exclusive articles that we have and feature on this podcast.